Our passage is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to follow along, there are black Bibles there in the seats. You can follow along with page 778. As you are turning there, we just sang of the deep, deep love of Jesus. And some of us have come to find out, been surprised at different points in our life, to find out that there are certain people who have crushes or admiration or respect for us that we never knew of until they communicated it to us. Isn't that the blessing of God's word, that he who loves us and desires our redemption and has accomplished it makes it known to us in his word? Let's attend now to God's word, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we live in an age in which we can have instant access to reading and considering it. And yet, Lord, we particularly give you thanks that we can sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, help all that I say be consistent with what your spirit has for me to say. All that falls short, would it fade away quickly. Build up your people for your glory. Amen. Picture the back seats of a minivan. You can tell it's dark outside. The kids are groggy in their pajamas. This was a video I saw on the internet a few years ago, and the camera is focused on these poor, sleepy little children, confused and dazed. And the parent asks, "What do you think we're doing?" One kid pipes up, "Are we going to breakfast? Are we going to McDonald's?" No. Something better, something bigger than that. "Are we going to breakfast at IHOP?" No, bigger than that. Are we going to grandma's?" No, and you can see the kids beginning to stir. They're like, "Oh, okay, maybe what we're doing is worth being up at 5 a.m. or whatever time it is." And they take the kids through a series of guesses until they finally say, "We're going to Disney World." The kids' eyes light up, and then all the questions pour forth. "Did you pack? How are we going to get there? What's going to happen?" Parents have a vision of something far bigger and far grander than those poor, sleepy children in the back seat are prepared to imagine. They were expecting something far less. Probably would have been satisfied with something far less. And we need to consider what the people of God are expecting after Micah chapter 3. I know it's been 2 weeks since we were there, but in Micah chapter 3, as God through Micah confronts judges who are unjust, the priests and the prophets who are using the people for selfish gain, and it is foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem, how it's going to be plowed like a field, how it's going to be like an empty wild forest. You can imagine what the people are thinking after that. Now, on one hand, they knew who God was, or they should have. They knew he was a God who had covenanted unfailing eternal love to them. They kind of had a sense of that because as Micah was confronting them, he talked about how they were prone to say, "Is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us." They knew God protected and watched over his people. And yet they let that cause them to be in denial about their own sin and the coming destruction. So we can understand their likely thought process. God will restore Jerusalem after the promised destruction. You can imagine their questions. It's more about, when will he do it? How will he do it? And as God speaks through the prophet Micah in this morning's passage, God addresses what's coming next. But as the passage unfolds, we see that it is far beyond what the people of God were likely to expect. Far grander, far bigger than they could have anticipated or desired or imagined. We, like the rulers, the leaders of God's people, get used to trying to do things according to man's ambitions, according to our own abilities, what we've been taught. And we can be very ambitious with that. And yet, for all of our ambition, for all of our wealth, for all of our knowledge, when we are constrained towards what man is able to do, whether righteously or unjustly, we're thinking far too small. What God does is far bigger than we could ever imagine. And it's pointed to in our passage this morning. Now, as we walk through the passage, I just want to talk about when prophets tend to speak about God's redemption, what he's going to do to fix things and make things right. It often does so in a way that's kind of multi-layered. There is one sense in which all prophecies that speak of redemption and restoration point to Jesus. And yet, even as we sit here today and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and his faithfulness, there is an extent to which we don't see the fullness and enjoy all of what's talked about. And so as we'll walk through this passage, we'll see that Jesus fulfills this passage, and yet we're still waiting for some of what is talked about here. If it helps at all, think about a railroad track, okay? Now, when you look at a railroad track, or when you draw a railroad track, how do you tend to draw it, right? We tend to draw it with two lines coming together with the ties between them, okay? But if you are flat, level with them, all you see is that bar, right? You can't see how it goes in the distance. And if you're completely above it, it's just two parallel lines. But when you're standing at eye level, you see it going into the distance with that which is closer being bigger and that which is farther away diminishing. And that's really how it works with prophecy. There are parts that stand out in fullness now and things that we don't fully understand how they're going to come to pass in the future. That being said, there is a picture here. There is a prophecy here of something big that God is going to do. And God's plan for the restoration of God's people is higher than they expect. It is wider than they expect, and it is better than they expect. Starting at the beginning of the passage in verse 1, as Micah speaks to the latter days, he doesn't say the last days, he says the latter days, days that are yet to come after these days. What is going to happen, though? The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It's going to be lifted above the other hills. Now, we don't have in history at the time of Jesus any geological cataclysm that's caused Mount Zion to be lifted up, for the Temple Mount to be lifted up. And perhaps it's helpful for us to think about the purpose of mountains and high places. If you read the Old Testament, where is the worship of gods, whether the right god or other gods, typically done? It's done on the high places, right? We go and we can still visit pyramids in South America, Egyptian pyramids, because high places and mountains were where you went to experience the presence of God. Because there's order over the chaos, because the height seems to put us closer to God. When the people in Genesis built the Tower of Babel, They were trying to ascend to heaven, right? To show their glory. Where does Moses receive the Ten Commandments? At the top of Mount Sinai. And then the temple is built on Mount Zion. Mountaintops are not God, but they are places where God's people go to experience his presence. And Micah is pointing to a day in which the place for meeting God, where God's presence will be lifted up above all others. Now, God is already the God above all other gods. The true God, the creator God. He's already defeated the gods of the Egyptians. He's already defeated many of the gods of the Canaanites. But what he's talking about is a day in which the world sees and experiences the superiority of God through the experience of the exaltation of his presence. The fulfillment of this promise was in the act not so much of a mountain growing higher, but in God coming down. The Son of God lowering himself, taking on human nature, so that we could come face to face with the presence of God, not by ascending a mountain, but in God coming to us. Jesus said, when he was confronted about the Sabbath worship, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He said as a sign to them that the temple would be destroyed and be rebuilt in 3 days. We're told he was referring to himself. Jesus fulfills the temple because he fulfills the presence of God with whom we can interact. And he is the true temple. It is through Jesus that we have access to God the Father, his Spirit dwelling with us. And when he accomplished the work that he came to, he ascended not to the highest mountain, but to the highest heaven. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The coming of Jesus was the act that brought about the recognition that there is no God like God. Notice what Philippians 2 says there, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His ascension to glory is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus coming, Jesus ministering, Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and ascended to heaven is the proclamation that his God, his Father, himself is the God above all other gods. Remember, Micah's name is "Who is like Yahweh?" And in the revelation of Jesus, we get that answer. No one is like Yahweh. And we have a participation in God's glorious work of lifting high his name through Christ. As he says in Ephesians 1:23, Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you catch that? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That through faith we receive the Spirit of Christ, such that we as God's people are also the temple of his presence. And so as we confess and testify to the amazing life, the death, the resurrection, and glorious ascension of Christ, we are proclaiming the glory of God as higher and more exalted than any other God that could be worshipped. That we can know God truly, not by climbing a mountain, but by trusting in Jesus. Now we do that by not falling into the temptation of building up our own glory, of building up the city or building up the wealth of Jerusalem as the rulers and leaders wanted to do, because that led to the sin of self-glorification, and that led to justifying all other kinds of sin. No, we get to participate in the exaltation of the mountain of the house of the Lord when we point not to ourselves, but to Christ. When we proclaim him, when we follow him, when we obey him. Not by building church buildings, not by tithing totals, not by seeking political power. And the fame of our Lord only rises. From a few hundred disciples of a man killed by the state in the most cursed way possible, Christianity has become the world's largest religion, such that the glory of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses, and David, is seen not to be the God of some backwater Palestinian nation, but the God above all gods, the God for all peoples. And Jesus is the one that has accomplished this. In our prophecy this morning, we are called to think bigger because we see Jesus as higher, as lifted above all others. We're also encouraged to think bigger because God's plan is much wider than we anticipate. As the prominence of the meeting place with God is lifted up, as we understand that fulfilled in Christ, it is a blessing not just for Israel, not just for Judah and the northern kingdom, but for all nations, for all peoples. The passage says, "It shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.'" As the mountain is lifted up, the people see it. They see the power, they see the glory, they see the exaltation of God through the exaltation of the place where he is worshipped, and it draws their attention. It's as if Micah gives us the ability to eavesdrop. Hey, let's go to the mountaintop of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. I know some of you who love the house that you are in, but spend time on realtor websites because you want to know when there's going to be an open house. You've driven past that house. It's beautiful. You look at the pictures online, and then you want to go to the house, and you want to see, how did they decorate this way? How did they use this space? Not because you're going to go buy that house, but because you want to take what they've done and maybe think about how you can apply that in your own house. As the glory of the house of the Lord is lifted up, the nations say, we want our household, we want our nation to reflect what we see in the splendor of God. In seeing Zion lifted up, the nations recognize not only the superiority of God, but the superiority of his ways, his laws. Because if God is so great, then surely what he tells us, what he instructs us to do, is greater still. The passage predicts a day in which the nations, in seeing the superiority of the Lord, will see the superiority of his ways, such that, as verse 3 says, they submit to his judgment. It says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many nations. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." Consider this, you are a big, bad, powerful king. You are used to having your own way. You are used to being the lawgiver, the judge, and executioner. And yet Micah speaks of a day in which these nations, and not just little weak nations, these strong, powerful, faraway nations come and they say, what God decides, we'll submit to. What God judges between our disputes, that's the way we're going to go. Because they realize the superiority of God in his ways. Simply put, Micah is prophesying of the discipleship of the nations. Jesus, raised from the dead as he was about to ascend into heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have taught you." As Jesus is lifted up to the highest place, he says, "Go to the nations that they might hear of who I am and what I have done." And as he instructs his disciples, they wait until Pentecost. And what happens? The Spirit is poured forth on them and they speak in tongues, not indecipherable utterances, but the languages of other nations, so that Jews from other nations gathered in Jerusalem say, "That's my tongue. That's my language. These fishermen speak the language that I've grown up in my whole life." And then as the Spirit is poured out, God's people begin to minister. And even as Jewish Christians are attacked, they are spread out and we begin to see Gentile converts. So it's not just Jews who see that God is lifted up in Christ, that he is the way to know God, but he is the way to know God for the Romans, for the Asians. We stand here today as a result of this. Not just evangelization, but also much of the value of what we have in our culture is a result of this. The strong defending the weak, the equality of humanity before the law, the call to love our enemies, the establishment of hospitals. These are things that flow from the teaching of Christ that didn't exist in any other cultures. And yet, though there are many that don't bow their knee to Christ, they live in a society shaped by the superiority of Christ's ways. Now, they can't have his ways and reject him in the end, but God's ways are for all people. And so, when no part of humanity can keep the way, God sends a Savior for all peoples. Now, there are some implications of God's big plan to have his glory and his law known, beyond, and obeyed throughout the world. I want to point out two implications and one caution. First of all, no nation, no race, no people group is superior. Israel is humbled in knowing that God not only loves them, but all nations. Israel is not superior. Israel's God is superior. And let me just be forthright. That means anti-Semitism. That means white nationalism. That means one nation, one group saying, I'm superior to you, has no place in gospel-believing life. Because the only person that is superior is Christ. And he is calling all nations to himself. The second implication is the spread of God's ways is a process of coming and going. Coming to Jesus and then going out with the news of Jesus. Notice what they do. The nations are drawn to Jerusalem, but it also says the law of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem. This is pictured in Zechariah chapter 8. I'm just going to read for you. You don't need to turn there. But thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see how there's this coming and that there's a going. That as people are gathered to know God, the fame of God is spread. And so when we are discipled, when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't just come to huddle within the walls of the city of the house of God, but then we are sent out because the nations are desperate to know what we know. They're desperate for the God that we have. So those are the two implications. The one caution, there can be a temptation for us to see this as a call to legislate God's law. But notice the people coming to God. We should advocate for what is right and good, but understand that we can't legislate holiness. That the peace and prosperity described in the following verse isn't experienced yet. God's ways restrain evil. We can defend and protect, but we need to understand that the day in which all the nations submit this way to Christ, in which they experience the peace and prosperity that is described, can only happen in the day in which they are fully submitted to Christ. And that day won't come until Christ comes and makes his kingdom new. So we need to advocate for what is right. We need to share what is good. We need to be careful about legislating what is good because we know it's not the law that changes people, but the experience of God himself. God's redemptive restoration is much bigger than his people would have thought. God's glory made great through the lifting up of the temple, with the result not just being the restoration of Israel, but all the peoples of the world coming to know and be blessed by the Lord. And the result is far better too. With chapter 3 in mind, consider how they built what God was going to tear down. Chapter 3 says that the city was built on violence, bloodshed, and iniquity. That they used the courts to steal from other people. That the priests taught for money. That the prophets proclaimed blessing to those who could feed and pay them, and destruction to those that couldn't. There was violence against the dignity of other human beings, even those who were their own countrymen, their neighbors. In their minds, the need was to defeat the enemies, the nations out there, and then to collect their loot to rebuild. That's probably what they were anticipating. God's going to restore us because he's going to get rid of those nations. He's going to give us military victory, and then we're going to take their money, we're going to take their riches, and we're going to rebuild. Yet God's primary interest is not in rebuilding the great city of the house of the Lord, the physical Jerusalem. The prophecy doesn't foretell the military squashing of the enemies of God's people, but God gathering the enemies to himself. And the result of what God intends is not just the peace and prosperity of Israel, but of all people. As the nations see the superiority of the God of Jacob, as they stream to him, as they submit to him and learn from him, the result is widespread peace and prosperity for all nations. God says he's going to judge between many peoples. He shall decide their disputes. And then here's the result. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's okay if you don't know what a plowshare is. We're not an agrarian culture anymore. But it is the cutting edge of a plow. The swords are going to be beaten so that they can cut through the ground. Their spears are going to be melted down so that they can have little knives to take care of pruning the vines and the crops that they are growing. This is the result of God's judgment through his laws and people submitting to his judgment. When God is determined to be the judge, when he is the definition and determiner of justice, when we, as a result, lay aside our self-rule, then comes peace. When we're in charge, in the end, there is bloodshed, there is competition, there is war. But when we bow the knee to God in Christ, then we have peace. When we pray without ceasing, lifting our prayers with thanksgiving, we are offered what? Peace. Beyond our understanding, because we are bowing our knees to the greater judgment of our Lord. So in the passage, the tools of violence are turned into tools of production. Not is there just merely a ceasing of warfare. It's not just an armistice where there's a timeout from war. Now the end of verse 3 says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There's no need. Why is there no need? Because they're secure and prosperous. The result of the peace is in the prosperity of the people. Without violence and fear, people enjoy prosperity. That's described here in the passage. They shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid. Vines produce grapes, fig trees produce figs. These are important things to the economy and the commerce of God's people. They were sought after. They were good, but also they were valuable because it takes time. It takes a long time to cultivate a good grapevine. It takes multiple years before a fig tree produces sufficiently to make money. And so throughout Scripture, not in just this passage, there are multiple times that fig trees and vines are described as a time of prosperity. In fact, remember, King Hezekiah is ruling at this time. Sennacherib, the king who had been invading, he sends his generals to speak to Hezekiah, and they say, hey, if you give up and give in, you'll enjoy peace, and your people will sit under their fig tree and their vine. God is saying there is a day when every man will sit under his fig tree and his vine. They'll have had sufficient peace to cultivate these things, and not only will they cultivate these means of production and enjoyment, but they'll be able to enjoy them. Notice the difference in prosperity described here and what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. There was plenty of rich people. There was plenty of prosperity in the days of Micah, but so much of it came through theft, oppression, and injustice. But in Micah 4:5, notice, every man shall sit under his vine and fig tree. First, that means that there is widespread prosperity because each man has his own vine and his fig tree. It's not just individual prosperity, but this shows a situation in which there is no covetousness, no seeking after another's because they are content with what they have. And the Israelites in Jesus' day were looking for peace and prosperity like this, but from a kingly Messiah who would throw off Roman oppression. Get rid of the Romans, and then we'll have peace and prosperity. They were looking for a Messiah to bring in the days described here. But that's not what Jesus did he? He didn't rebuild Israel into a theocratic superpower. Why? Because the peace and prosperity described here can't exist without the submission described in verses 2 and 3. If God isn't treated as king, if we don't say his ways are better than our ways, if we don't walk in obedience to him, then we can never have the peace and prosperity described here. So instead of waging war on Rome, Jesus wages war on sin and death. Instead of calling his disciples to take up swords, he calls them to take up their cross and follow him. He told them to turn the other cheek. He said, "Blessed are the meek." And remember, meek means someone that has power. They have power, but they refrain from using it. And he encouraged them to take care of the poor, to visit those in prison. This is why we don't experience the fullness of what is described here. Because of sin, because of the curse, because of our sin, this world is not in full submission. So there is not full peace and full prosperity. But Jesus is coming back to make all things new. The world will be remade so it can be a place where we can experience this type of peace and prosperity. So trusting in Jesus, we receive the full sacrifice for our sins so that when this day comes, we can have a place in that world. So let me say, we don't expect what is described here to be fully realized until Jesus returns. Instead, we understand that when we uphold peace instead of violence, when we seek the well-being of others, we are pointing to the promise of God that we're looking forward to. And let me just say, I don't pretend that this is always easy for us to work out in this day and age, a time in which we say these promises are already come, but not fully yet experienced. That while we reject violence, our governments are still charged with protecting the people and punishing wrongdoing and should probably not melt all their Abrams tanks down into John Deere tractors just yet. Nor should we take what one has righteously gained for their wealth by violence and coercion to give it to the other. But on the other hand, God's people should always value self-sacrifice and service over power and coercion. We should not look for excuses to build up our own wealth, but to be generous. So we reject the ways of the world, even as we are longing and acting in accordance with the world to come. We walk as close to the way Jesus taught us to, leaning on his sacrifice for our acceptance, longing for the day when this passage is fulfilled in total. The bigness of God's plan, the immensity of his redemptive restoration are beyond what we can imagine and beyond probably what I am describing today. God will be worshipped above all. The nations will bow down. There will be true peace and prosperity. And we say, well, so let's get to work. Let's draw up the blueprints. Let's call the experts. Let's start the capital campaign. Let's call in the cranes. Let's get to work. God has a bigger vision. He's thinking far bigger than we could ever think. Let's get on board. Which brings us to verse 5. what I describe in our outline as from little to big. What is our part in this big plan God has? Verse 5 says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Verse 5 describes the reality in which the people of God lived in that day. God was not exalted in the recognition of all the nations yet. They were following after other gods. And though more people today would walk in the name of the Lord than that day, there are still plenty of people walking in the name of their own gods, whether it's fame or wealth or sex, popularity. What contrasts us with them is not a power to make come to pass what is described in verses 1 to 4. What makes us different from the world is not that we in and of ourselves suddenly have power to make verses 1 to 4 come to fruition. What distinguishes us from the rest of the nations, from those that don't walk in the name of the Lord, is the Lord whose name we walk in. What he can accomplish. What Jesus can. So what is our part? Our part is to walk in the name of the Lord. As Christians, we gladly bear the name of Jesus and follow after him wherever he leads, however small that part is for us to play in the big thing that God is doing. It may seem small and it may seem like progress will take forever. And we may wonder whether what we are doing matters, but consider what it means to faithfully walk after Jesus and what God has done through the generations of those faithfully following after him. There aren't many straight roads in New England. Why is that? Because most of the roads started out as things not roads. There were game trails that were discovered. Those became cow paths. Those cow paths became wagon ways. Over time, those became dusty streets, and those streets eventually became paved and widened and broadened. But those paths, those highways, those roads were one day just a place where a few people walked consistently. And if we walk in the name of the Lord Jesus, faithfully step by step, we are participating in him widening the paths to Zion, that the nations will come in and experience his blessing. Where the last shall be first, where the servant shall reign, where the dead shall be alive. Brothers and sisters, we think biggest when we make Jesus biggest. Let's pray. Lord, would we glorify you as we long for the day in which we experience the fullness of what you promised. Thank you, Lord, that though we don't fully submit here and now, where we struggle with the flesh, where we disobey, where the nations have not yet bowed their knees fully to you, we know that the day is coming where no person can deny your greatness, and where those who have trusted in Christ will receive all the blessings of peace, prosperity, and life forever with you. Help us to follow after Jesus, we pray.